Good evening. It's good with you guys. I'll start off saying this. It's been really good being here. I'm really thankful for my time over the past few days of just being with you guys and getting to know you further. As you know, I didn't grow up here, even though my parents do go here. So getting to know you guys and sharing meals together and having conversations has been something that's been really valuable to me and encouraging. And so it's good to know up in New Jersey that there's other people in other parts of the world that are trying to be faithful to God and serve Him the best way they can and trying to reach their communities. And so I pray and hope that this congregation will continue to grow both in maturity and in number, and that whether we see each other again soon or whether it's a while, that we'll see each other in heaven. We're going to start off in Luke chapter 14. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you an important question. What is your favorite holiday to celebrate? This is a very opinionated question, so you can't be wrong. Thanksgiving? That's mine, and I think that's the right answer. It might be because my birthday isn't that week, but at the same time, you have so much good food. You know, you have Christmas, you have 4th of July, and all of these holidays kind of have one thing in common that we're all drawn to. It's this idea of sharing a table, sharing food. What's your guys' favorite food at that Thanksgiving meal? Because I do believe that's the correct answer, so that's the one we're going with. What do you guys enjoy sitting down? You see mom, grandma pull out, put on the plate. What are those foods? There's always those secret family recipes that come out on holidays, and then you want to get the recipe, and it's a secret. You get a little bit of cayenne pepper or something? Yeah, I love deviled eggs myself. What else? Mac and cheese. If you can get the Ritz crackers on top, and it's like broiled at the very end, and it's, man, what else? Homemade dressing. I do like some homemade dressing. I used to hate that as a kid, but now I like it. So I guess growth, some would say. One more. We'll do one more. One more time? Green bean casserole. See, that's the thing I miss about the South, is you just got these casseroles. You can take anything you want, green beans, sweet potatoes, whatever you want, and just throw it in a casserole, and somehow it becomes good. And the reason I talk about all these things, and it's kind of been a little bit humorous so far, but that there is this picture that we see in the Bible, and I think purposely so, that relates to what we've been talking about so far. These holidays or these feasts that we take part in on a yearly basis and that we enjoy spending time with each other in company and in community, but also enjoy taking part in something itself. You have in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, a scene like this. It says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is a scene you see in the book of Isaiah of a feast. And you have in the text here in verse 6, this is going to be a feast of rich food. And so, who knows what that means? Maybe that's some casseroles and maybe that's some other things. But I think more so the point is, when imagining a heaven scene, when God is trying to communicate what heaven will be like, he takes something that we're familiar with, especially the Jews doing seven feasts throughout the year, but even now as a culture, and he communicates through that lens. The enjoyment of spending time in community with each other and taking part in something together. But there's something different about this feast. And Isaiah, it talks about how in this feast, it's not just going to be food that there's going to be enjoyed or the company you're surrounded with, but death will be swallowed up. And there will be no more things like sorrow or shame, but instead, you'll be in the presence of God and there will be joy and salvation. This is the beautiful image of the messianic feast, some might call, or the heavenly feast that we have to look forward to, that this gets painted for us, and I think our heart longs for, and that we get a taste, especially when we do something like take the Lord's Supper, that's pointing forward to this moment. But I think we also get a smaller taste in common meals of sharing with one another in community. You see this again in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." So we see this both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if we really wanted to spend the time, we could track this theme all throughout the Bible. This idea of this heavenly feast that we're going to partake in. The reason that I'm bringing this out and reading through these passages in Isaiah and in Revelation is I think when we're approaching this text in Luke 14, these are things that we have to keep in mind. That in the mindset of Jesus, this is his spiritual future reality. That this is something that's within Jewish texts, this is something within the mind of Jesus. And so as we're reading through Luke 14 and trying to understand what God is trying to say to us through this text, I think we have to keep Isaiah and the book in Revelation in mind. That when Jesus is in a literal setting of eating a meal with these people, in his mind, there's also this future reality going on. Okay, we're going to read the whole text together and then break it down. I'll have questions along the way. I'll stop, like I have been doing, ask any comments, questions. Let's read the text together. We're going to read the whole section together. It's a little bit of a lengthy read, but I think we can do it. Just stay with me and we'll be done. Now, starting in verse 7 of chapter 14 of the book of Luke. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. And when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the cripple and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said this to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, you have commanded has been done, and see, there is still room. And the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house might be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The word of the Lord. So we see Jesus here, and I didn't read this part, but he's in the house of a Pharisee. And this is one of three times in the book of Luke that Jesus is kind of in the lion's den, you might say, you know, in the enemy's dungeon. And he's talking with this Pharisee, and he's noticing certain things. And you see in verse 1 that they're watching him carefully. They're trying to see what he's going to do and what he's going to say. And so instead of backing down from this, Jesus steps into this and talks about this future reality that is very present in his mind. As we read in Isaiah and in Revelation, that when talking about a wedding feast, in the mind of Jesus, this isn't just something they're experiencing in that very moment. But in the mind of Jesus, this is in reference to the future reality that's going to be experienced. But in the mind of Jesus, this future reality is not completely distinguished or separated from what's going on in the present. That in the mind of Jesus, the future of heaven is very much influencing the actions of today. And so we're going to see that as this progresses and we talk about it further. But what I also want to highlight is this second part. That as Jesus is talking about these various feasts and roles and how to interact with people and how the future should shape the now, he repeats this word over and over again. And you might see it in the text. It says invited or called. And so if you've ever heard someone say, you know, Christians are called, it's the same word that you see here for invited. The idea of God calling us is the idea that he invites us. And one of the things he invites us to is this wedding feast, this future reality that we can all experience together. And so you can imagine, almost like what the gospel news is receiving in the mail like an RSVP for a wedding. And you get to check whether you want to say yes or no, if you're going or if you're not. That's the idea of the text here. And you see that played out in verse 17, where the invitation seems and I think is defined for us. It says, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And so these are the parallel ideas that we see interwoven through the rest of Luke 14. This idea that there is a future reality of a wedding feast, that this future reality affects the now, or at least should within the mind of a believer, and that this wedding feast is invitational in spirit, that God has invited us all to participate in this great wedding feast. What do you think that says about the character of God? God could have done this in a lot of different ways. You know, he could have communicated it in a lot of different ways. But the way he chooses to communicate this is invitationally. That God wants to know and wants his people to know that he's invitational to heaven. What does that tell us about the character of God, that he's invitational? Yeah, I think you see that in the text, that, you know, he sends this invitation out. And when sending an invitation out, part of what that means is you want people to come. It would be kind of a weird thing to be like, hey, you want to come to my house? And then they say yes, and you're like, they said yes, why are they coming to my house? So he wants them to participate in this thing. And he wants a lot of different types of people, and it seems like a great number of people to be a part of this. What else? And so there's a sense of this is a broad scope, but there's a sense at the same time that you receive an invitation. That this invitation is not just exclusive to you, where you're the only one getting it, but at the same time, it is a decision that you have to make individually. You know, if you get that RSVP in the mail, you have to make the decision, yes or no. And the reason someone does that is because they want to see if you're coming or not. And so part of the character of God is I'm going to let you make the choice, and I'm not going to make the choice for you. Which I find interesting that sometimes this called language in the culture of broader Christianity is communicated the exact opposite. When Jesus calls someone or invites them to come, what he's asking them to do is make a choice. Are you going to make a choice to be a part of this or not? What else? Any other thoughts? I think that kind of hits it on the head. I think this is important to slow down as you study the Bible and stuff like this, to try to analyze what does this tell us about the character of God? Because he is the main character of the entire Bible story. The Bible is not about you as an individual, but the story of God that you can be a part of and participate in. And so I think it's fantastic and phenomenal that the God that we serve is invitational in spirit. That he is trying and wanting everyone to be involved in this, but at the same time lets you make the choice whether you're going to participate or not. He could have done things differently. He could have not chosen to send the invitation out to everyone. He could have made that choice. And he could have made it where he forces you to come or forces you not to come, and he chooses not to do that either. So I think as we're looking through this, those are things that we have to keep in mind, is that that is the character of the God we serve, that he's invitational at heart. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Awesome. Let's keep going. So you have this future banquet that's talked about. So we've talked about kind of these two things, these two concepts. That's kind of how the lesson's going to be split up. You have the invitation that he sends out. He's inviting all to come and participate. And so part of what Jesus talks about is this future banquet, this future reality. You might say that is heaven, being in the presence of God, what we read in Isaiah and Revelation. There's a couple things that I believe the text is highlighting about this future banquet. Excuse me. One is that this invitation doesn't mean acceptance. So look at verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many." That's how the story starts. But if you look at verse 24, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Maybe you've had the experience before in your life of like trying to put something together. You know, whether it's an event for a lot of people, whether it's a family vacation or having people in town, whether it's just a friend group hanging out. And you get frustrated because you're trying to work out all these details and you're taking almost all the responsibility onto yourself. You're saying, I'll take care of it. I'll get it done. All you have to do is show up. That's kind of what's being experienced here by God. God's saying, I'll provide the food. I'll take away the death. I'll take away the sorrow. I'll take away the shame. I'll do everything that needs to be done. All that I want from you is to say yes or no. That's all I need. I think one of the hard parts for us as individuals trying to spread the gospel to the community around us is understanding this concept. I could be doing everything right. I could be saying the right words in the right way and really caring for them and loving them in the process, but they still put no on the invitation. And I think what we have to understand is it's not just us they're saying no to, but it's God. That God is the one giving this invitation through us, and they're making their choice. And so we go back to that character of God. That's a beautiful thing, that he desires to be invitational and let people make a choice. But it can also be a frustrating thing as we're working through this process with him. But you have to imagine how he feels. You know, you might have gone through that hard conversation and said those words, built that relationship, really been caring for this person, had your hopes up, but God has done everything he possibly can for every single person that exists. That if you're discouraged or disappointed, you're not alone in your company. That God is right with you in that disappointment and discouragement and can lift you up through it. I think that's part of what we see in this text here. And part of the reason for people saying no, I think we also see in this text in verses 18 through 20, is you have a couple of examples of people that I would describe as distracted. That God is making this amazing, great banquet feast. He's hosting it. He's bringing all the food. But there's different priorities for people involved. That I would rather and desire to do this thing. And some of these seem valid. And it's not that the things within themselves are bad or wrong. It's their relationship to them. It's where they put it on the priority list. And right now in their minds, in the priority list, it's above participating in this banquet. It's above being in the presence of God and being a part of the spiritual reality. What are different ways that maybe you've experienced or seen or maybe even been a part of in the past that people have been distracted from participating in the future banquet feast? What's different distractions you've seen people have from being a part of the people of God? Sports. That's a big thing of like weekend hobbies that people are really busy with their work, and what that turns into is that their schedules also become very filled. And so whether it's, you know, you have your family and you have five kids and three of them are doing this, that, and the other thing, and you're trying to balance all that around, and then it gets to Sunday, how am I going to get all of them here, and then the 100%, or it could be an individual thing. I really love golfing. Sunday's my day to golf. I really love fishing. It's a beautiful day out. I'm going to go and do this and not prioritize being with the people of God or learning more about Him. Really good. What else?
Work
is a necessary thing, right? You have in 2 Thessalonians where Paul's criticizing the brethren there. You know, if you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. But at the same time, people often prioritize it, especially in the States, this idea of work is life, and your career is your life. And what you're trying to do as an individual is go as high as you can in the career ladder and make as much money as you can. And so a lot of that time that goes into building relationship and caring about these things, prioritizing them, whether that be in your individual life or in the community, goes to work. Other thoughts? What's the last thing that's said in verse 20?
I had a wife.
You're like, that seems pretty valid, you know. Families take a lot of time, concern. You know, you got married. You know, if I got RSVP and maybe I'm a newlywed and we had our plans, we had stuff figured out. I'm really trying to invest in this. Whatever it might be. I think that's one that stands out to me in this idea of relationships. Building a family. That the idea of the American dream is that you go and you settle down, you have a family, which is an amazing thing, a biblical thing, praise God for it, but it can also become a distracting thing, where you believe that your life and what it's all centered around is your family. And that's not the biblical answer. Your life is centered around God, and your family becomes a beautiful outpouring of that center. That's what it should be. And that it can be a distraction from being a part of this beautiful thing that God has prepared for you and them. That not only is this husband taking himself out of this picture, but he's taking his family out of the picture too. He's leading them in a bad way. Anyone else have any thoughts, comments, questions before we keep going? Yeah.
I think we have to keep in mind at least some portion of this is about the religious leaders of the time. Hmm. So this is their time, and these excuses are being made to God. So, you know, this is damning to them, and understanding that they should have been ready for Christ. This is, and he also addresses them as those who had given the feast, the first feast. Mm-hmm. They should understand. They should understand how they would feel if somebody came a petty excuse why they couldn't come to the banquet. Mm-hmm. The guy would think, am I not important enough for you to come to my banquet? Mm-hmm. And I'm sure God feels the same.
I agree. There's a specific context where this is being spoken into. But I think that's the beauty about a text like this, is that we've experienced things maybe on a smaller level of that frustration personally. But also, these excuses are still, I think, very prevalent today. You have this idea of possession or finances and relationships being the primary two that are used. And at least in Western culture, and I think also in other cultures as well, you see these two things be the primary distractions. That people either prioritize themselves as an individual and what they're trying to build financially, or they prioritize their relationships and family. And those seem to be the biggest two distractors from faith with God. What I find interesting is when you see in Mark 1, Jesus come and call his disciples, that those are the two things that they give up. Is that you have a bunch of fishermen all together, and they lay down their nets. They lay down their finances, their possessions, but then they leave their father Zebedee. They also are willing to leave their family. And so I think in the beginning of Mark and in a text like this, you see these distractors and these things that are beautiful within themselves, if understood and used in the right way, but if not, can be a damaging thing. Really good thought. Anything else? Great. So, wrong thing. There you go. You see in verse 11 this concept that I think helps us understand this. That there's this invitation that goes out to many. You have to put either yes or no. You have to make the decision yourself. There's different distractions to this. And so the question becomes, who is going to participate? What is the type of person that is going to participate in this heavenly banquet? And in verse 11 it says, "For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and everyone who exalts himself will be humble." I read that backwards, but that is what it says. So you have this inversion that takes place. If what I do is humble myself before God and become lowly, and what Jesus uses to illustrate this is this idea of, imagine going in and you have this big table and that there's these seats, and as you get closer to the host, it's more important. And so you take the seat right next to the host, and then the host comes over and says, "Hey, I'm going to have to ask you to actually move to the end of the table because there's someone whose spot this is." It's a humiliating kind of concept to be kind of removed from that. And so what God is communicating is saying, if you exalt yourself and think of yourself as important, you think of your life as important, you think of what you're trying to accomplish as important, you're going to be humble. And you have to lower yourself. And that those that are going to be exalted and take part in this heavenly feast, and in this reality where there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more shame, is those that are humble in spirit. Just like Christ was. Gentle and lowly. Those are the people that participate in this. And so the question becomes, am I going to do this? Because this isn't just a concept that's kind of cool where it like flips on itself. This is a promise. And I think that's how we have to read this, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God is promising you that. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a promise from God. And so when you read it through that lens, I do think it changes the dynamic. That maybe what you are humbled in is the reality of now. That in your life, you got big-headed, and then God put something in your life to humble you here and now. And maybe, unfortunately, this could also be a future spiritual reality. Where because of the way you think of yourself, you're treating people very poorly. And so God lowers you and humbles you. Verse 11 is one of the major themes of the Bible. You could argue that this is the main theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. You see it repeated in places like 1 Peter. This concept of this inversion that's going to take place is a main biblical theme. And so I think we have to understand that if we want to take place in part in heaven and being in the presence of God, the people that are able to say yes and that God wants to be a part of this are those that are lowly and humbling themselves. One more thing I'll say is that not only are they the humble, but they are the thankful. Look in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house came angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Why are these types of people more likely to say yes?
They don't get invited
to much. I think that's exactly right. When I was 20 or 21, I don't know, maybe they know. I was 20 or 21, and I got invited to the first wedding that I remember. My mom will say I went to one when I was like 5. I don't remember that. So this was the first wedding that I remember ever being a part of, and I was like 20 or 21. And for me, it was like the coolest thing ever because it's a wedding and I'd never been to one. And I was like, this is awesome. I'm going to come experience this. For other people, they hate weddings because they've been to like dozens of them. And they're like, I'll just send a present. I really don't care to waste my afternoon and keep on going. Okay? And generally, what separates those two people is the amount of weddings they've been invited to. If it's your first wedding and this is not a common experience for you, you're excited to go. But if you're invited to all sorts of feasts and banquets, I could pretty much care less. And so these people in verse 21 are those that would be thankful to be a part of this, to be asked to be a part of this. I think this is a demonstration of what we saw back in verse 11, that these are the people that are going to humble themselves, and therefore God is going to exalt them. This is the concept played out in reality, is that God calls those that are in these situations because he knows that they'll be grateful and love to be a part of this. And that there's not a lot of people within their lives that are thinking about them in this way and seeing them as valuable and caring for them, but God does. And so they appreciate those truths deeper. So what do I do with that practically? I think what we do practically is we become more grateful people. That we slow down and think about the promises of God that we've received or will receive. And understand that we do not deserve them. That none of this is something that we deserve to be a part of, but God has granted to us. And a beautiful gift that that is. And if we take that spirit upon us and we act out and live out that spirit, we are saying yes to this invitation and will participate in this heavenly banquet. Does anyone have any thoughts, comments, questions on that? Yeah, Alba.
I think one of the blessings about this is even though these things are hard, having humility and thankfulness and caring for the less fortunate, the poor, the widow, the sick. But God tells us very plainly what we need to work on, what we need to strive towards. And I was having this conversation today, actually, and talking about service to others, accepting gifts and giving gifts to others. How part of it being a blessing is it's good for the person receiving, it's good for the person giving. Humbling yourself is good for the people around you, but it's also very good for yourself as well. And I think that that is something we constantly see in the commands from God, is that he's not only looking out for the people as a whole, but in the self-sacrifice and the work striving towards being more godly, it's good for the individual on the pursuit.
I completely agree. You see in Genesis 1 and 2 a God that creates order in life from chaos and death. And that is